Well, good morning, Terra Nova. My name is Ed Marcel. I serve as the lead pastor here in Troy and the head of our network, a family of churches in Saratoga and North Adams and here. I want us to, before Pastor Paul comes up and speak, just think for a minute about one thing with me. Family and how significant this dynamic of family really is. That there are these people who may have lived generations before, but we have an undeniable commonality with them. You look at family photos, and someone's probably told you before, boy, you look just like Uncle Herman did. You look just like Aunt Bertha did. They had old, odd names. But you can't deny these genetic pieces that just winding together those common pieces of DNA actually bind us together, or tether, depending on how you want to look at it. And that commonality often brings about something of familiarity. We start to recognize our family does things a certain way. There's a certain dynamic to the way we talk. There's certain values on certain things, certain goals that we have, and we recognize that that's us. Even the repeated jokes that maybe dad or an uncle or aunt tells time after time, every family gathering, they go, that's us. It's common that we have this. We're united, but it's familiar. And there's something in that familiarity that actually brings a comfort, that we're known and we know we belong there. And it extends beyond just the family we're born into. It can be the family of alum at a school you went to. You meet someone and you start talking about what it was like to live in this dorm and how these sports teams did and what that school prepared you for. You're overseas and you hear someone speaking English and you recognize it's an American accent. And suddenly that commonality brings you closer than you ever would have been if you were back home. And there's a familiarity that you have. And you talk about cheeseburgers and how you don't put mayonnaise on cheeseburgers. And then you realize these are people that are common, familiar, and comfortable. And it extends to the people of God as well. And so when we're going to be welcoming someone back, for some of you, it's family that you know. You know Pastor Paul and Nicole and their children. You've been ministered to by them. You maybe been tribe with them. Maybe your kids were in classes together. You counseled with them. These are dear, beloved family members. For some of you, it's actually meeting some family that I can tell you has these common pieces that the family of God should have. That if the Father seeds us with the divine nature and we take seriously that we call this God Father, we become family. And there should be something common about the people of God, something familiar that brings us comfort. Paul came into our world at Terra Nova from nearly the beginning, the earliest days of Terra Nova Church. And he became an elder at a time where there was great economic crisis and the housing market bubble happened. And his background was in finance and banking. And it was like he was just made to shepherd us through those times. Did an amazing job with it. But it was more than just that. He was a guy who had a deep love for Jesus. And I can remember when I had to take a sabbatical, he filled in and preached, and we didn't know how that would go. And it was amazingly good. He's a guy who loves the Lord, loves the Word, and communicates it really well. As we've talked about the people of God, this is one of the family marks that we have. God uses the story of our lives. He doesn't waste them. The families he birthed us from, the skills he's given us, the path he takes us on. So if we follow, he uses it all. Think about Moses, the guy who was raised as a prince in Egypt, expelled, became a shepherd, and then led and shepherded Israel to the promised land. Think about Joshua, who trained under Moses to be this leader, but had this innate gift in him that no one knew when he was a slave in Egypt. He was a great military mind, and Moses employed him in that position, and he became the leader and the general of taking the land. God used Pastor Paul in those ways where his banking skills helped so much in changing the dynamic of this church. But he wasn't just a banker. He was a guy who looked at initial startup companies and loans and entrepreneurialism because he was that guy. And now Pastor Paul has moved with Nicole and their two children, Margot and Elgin, out to North Adams to plant a church there. God's just taking all of the pieces of his life and using them that way. And it's our blessing to be able to have our family continue to extend and grow as we watch God do among the people of God what he does, continue to grow the family. And so for some, it's an intro. For some, it's welcome back, Pastor Paul Gordon.
Thank you. I'm not going to cry at the 11. Maybe. Depends how Jim looks at me in the back. I'm really glad that in the intro there's a heavy focus on family because for us, this place really is that. We did start attending Terra in the earliest days of 2006, and over the course of the last 11 years, the whole of Terra really has become, in many ways, closer than even our own blood family. So we're incredibly grateful. That also comes with pain. That also comes with difficulty as we left and moved to Massachusetts last year. And even in, since then, you know, we talk about counting the cost of following Christ. And then once you make a decision to follow, it's like sometimes even after that, you look back and like, I think I counted wrong. So there's been moments that have just been some of the sweetest moments in our journey of following Christ and God. And there's been some really hard ones. And a lot of that stems from just missing you guys. Miss being here, miss being a part of what's going on. But God had clearly called us to that work. If you want to hear more on that story, I shared that in depth about a year ago here. So go back and find that. So we moved over to North Adams in June. The elders here at Troy wanted me to take a few minutes before we get into the sermon, give me some leeway here. They wanted to give a few minutes of just kind of some updates on what we've been doing. In the exercise of launching, planting, starting a brand new church community, which we hope to be right in downtown North Adams. Here's where we are on a bunch of things. We gather on Sundays for a worship service, in some ways not unlike this. Shrink it down, put it in a house, that's where we are. We do that every other Sunday right now as we continue to build out the core group, which is around 30 to 35 people. By way of celebration, last Sunday we had 6 new people join us. Which, I mean, hey, that's 20% growth. Like in church planting world, like we just—that's like celebratory right there. We meet at Steve and Odette Class's house. You guys might know them. Steve still plays on our worship team. Odette actually volunteers on staff for the whole of the family of Terra Nova churches. They are extremely generous and gracious with their resources and their house. Let us meet there. And so I'm glad Ed says that Nicole and I and our family moved. But the reality is we have a group of people who are over there planting the church. And I could tell you many stories about a lot of them, but we don't have the time for that. We meet every other Sunday. On the off week, we meet in our tribes. We've now multiplied to 2 of those. One's in Pittsfield. That's about 30 minutes south of North Adams. One is in Williamstown, which is about 5 minutes away from North Adams. Our hope and our goal is to have a third one in North Adams by the fall. One of the things we are working heavily on right now and into the rest of the year is actually getting a space for us to gather publicly on Sunday. That's like top shelf agenda item that I'm working on right now. Please pray. I'd invite you into be praying for that. There's some things moving. We've got some ideas out and we're trying to work through. Pray for God's discernment on our end so that we follow and we get to the place God wants us to be. And then please pray God just gives us favor in dealing with landlords and real estate and all that fun stuff. But we're continuing to try to build relationships. I've set up an office space in an entrepreneurial co-working space that incubates small businesses, and I became a member because we're incubating a church in their small business space, which is blowing their mind, but it's fun and it creates great conversation. Nicole has become a trustee of the local library, and so she's building really good relationships there. I could go on and on about some of the different things. I'm getting an opportunity to speak at the local college in a couple weeks. We've jumped in with the local pastors and meeting with them. And they've been supportive and encouraging even of our work. So a lot of good things. Let me give you 2 stories that I think when we bring it down to this level. And Steve, do you have a stocking on your speaker? That's really, is that what that is?
It's a piece of t-shirt.
Oh, okay. It looks like pantyhose. All right. I mean, I'm not making, I don't, I was just looking at it. I'm like, oh, that's weird. Good point. This is way up. Rob's going to kill me because I went long in the first service. Steve and Tammy are actually the reason Nicole and I found Terra Nova in 2006. So we have a long journey with them. Thank you. And I like your pantyhose. All right. Anyway, 2 stories. Because when we break it down to the people level, this is really important. Some of you guys might remember from the men's retreat a guy named Tim. I don't know if you guys remember him or not. Here's a little story about Tim and where he's at. It was in the summer, 1 degree of separation. We kind of had some common. Tim got wind of who I was and whatnot. Out of the blue, Tim reaches out to me. He's in a difficult point in life. He goes, I know you're a pastor. I've heard, do you mind meeting me at McDonald's for a McFlurry? So we got to McDonald's for McFlurry. And Tim was a guy who walked away from faith, walked away from the church about 4 or 5 years ago, and just didn't know where else to turn. And so we sat and we talked for a while. And I just said, hey, listen, there's a group of men that I love, and we're getting off into the Adirondacks on a men's retreat in a couple weeks. Do you want to come and just see and be a part? And he's like, yeah, okay, I'll do that. And he came, and if you remember Tim on the retreat, it was a pivotal moment in his life. Tim and his wife are now part of our core group. They were just over to our house watching football, go Patriots last weekend. And there you go, Steve. I know Steve's a Patriots fan. So, yeah, stories like that is why we're doing what we're doing. I got introduced at a church in Pittsfield, which has been a good supporter and encourager of our work, as we're planting a church in North Adams. After the service, an older man pulls my wife and I aside, and Nicole got a chance to talk with him more than I did. But he was in his 70s, perhaps. His wife had just recently passed away, and he was virtually in tears because he and his wife had been praying for decades for a new church plant in North Adams. And it was sad that she wasn't alive to see this and hear this news that was happening. And he wrote us a nice check, and he gave us $20 and said, go get lunch on your way home. I know church planters have no money. Which was really nice, but it's stuff like that that give us hope that we're following after God, that we're doing his good work. And it's about people and them finding their way back to their Lord. So I would encourage you guys with that. I would encourage you guys to be praying for us. That's so huge. If you want to get updates on prayer, I don't have a slide for this. If I'm going to tell you this, and if you want, don't remember it, ask me afterwards. I try to text out regular prayer requests. So if you text TNC, that's Terranova Church, TNC Berkshires, that's all one word, to the number 86677, you'll sign up, and I try to blast out some prayer updates as we're going along on different things. Again, if you don't remember that, ask me afterwards. I'd love to have you guys praying for us. By way of celebration, I'll try to say this quick because I think it's important that family celebrates together. God has been abundantly generous in giving and supporting our work to the point where, honestly, we don't need any more money for this year, which is incredible when you think about it in the land of church planting. For what we're doing right now, we have sufficient resources, and I'm incredibly grateful for that. You guys, this family has been a big part of that journey. Now, we don't have a space that we're renting or anything like that, so once we continue to progress and grow and move, there'll be more needs. But for where we are right now, God's been great. And so I want to celebrate that and share that with you guys as well. I think that's good. Let's get into the sermon. Thank you for giving me a chance to give you guys that update and celebrate with you guys. All right. People of God sermon series. If you have a Bible, you're going to want to get it. Turn it on. Make your rectangles glow. That's good. I'm good with that. If you need a Bible, go ahead and raise your hand. You're going to want one. I'm going to do things in a narrative, in an overview today, more than I am going to be reading specific text. So please raise your hand and take a Bible so you can track along. If you don't have one and you want to keep it, keep it. We want you to have a copy of God's Word. So here's where we'll go today. For the last year and a half or so, the family of Terra Churches has been going through the entire story of the Bible, from the left-hand side all the way to the right-hand side. This is really good and helpful if this is new for you. Like if this book is new, the journey in faith is new, this is a great series because it's going to expose you to the entire story that we base Christianity upon, the Word of God. If it's not new to you and you've been around church for a long time, this is also a really cool sermon series because it's going to pull out and remind you of the meta-narrative, the themes that over-arc the entire story. And in a way, that can be really helpful and remind you of the beauty that God has written into this story, that the Bible is not just a collection of stories that help us live a better life, but it is a story. It is telling one story of God through his people so that we can know, love, and serve him more fully. That's the journey we've been on since about last fall when Pastor Ed and Rob asked if I'd speak this Sunday a while back. I thought, okay, yeah, year and a half. They got to be somewhere in the Gospels by now, right? So, I texted Rob, so what's Joshua? You're still book six of Joshua? Book six of the entire Bible? You were still, Ed's going slow. That's okay. Here's our roadmap. We're going to be in Joshua 9. We're going to cover four chapters today. Again, more narrative and overview than necessarily detailed, working through word by word, verse by verse. This section in the Bible is known as the Canaanite campaign or the Canaanite conquest, either one of those two things. That might even be subtitles in your Bible. And this is the establishment of God's people in the place that he promised them. So we'll do an overarching piece of that story. What we're going to get when we get into that is we're going to start to see some static. And there's going to be some hard things that we get to see about God that he tells his people. So we'll camp out there, spend some time working through what may seem like confusing, what might cause dissonance in your faith. And then we'll do a hard pivot after we do that. And we're going to try to then say to ourselves, what does this mean for our lives? What does this mean for us now? And the exercise of finding ourselves in the story. And what I hope to show us, this will be the big idea that I'll try to drive to all throughout the sermon, is that God goes to great lengths to build and establish a place for him to dwell with his people. That he's serious about having a place to be with his people. And it's not just the promised land for the Israelites that we'll see in the Joshua text, but it also means something for you and I as well. Allow me to pray, and then we'll jump in. Father, I thank you for family. I thank you that we are able to call you Father, and in that, it identifies us as brothers and sisters. Thank you for the goodness that you have as our dad. Father, I want to ask for two things. I want to echo the psalmist today who says that you are both at the same time our help and our hope. And can you be both of those things for us? Can you help us understand you more fully? Can you help us follow you more seriously? Can you help us in our journey of becoming more like Christ? And Father, can you give us hope? There's a lot of ways and places right now in this life that, man, we just see a lot more despair than we do hope. And if you are the source of hope, can I ask for some for all of us today? And it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. All right. Before we get to Joshua 9, there's going to be some background, some story that we just need to tell and set up. So from the very beginning of the biblical story back in Genesis, and I know Ed has probably been reminding you of this, I'm sure he has, that place has been really important to the story. This place for God to be with his people. And that's the focus for us today, that overarching story, meta-narrative of place. And at the beginning, he speaks. There's just a word. God speaks, and stars are created, and the sun is created, and sea, and land, and animals, and plants, and you, and I, humanity, is created all from just the word spoken from our Lord. That's the first great miracle that the creator presents to his created. And in that process, there's a garden that's set up. That first place for us to dwell with God. That place is lost through the first sin with Adam and Eve, listening to the alternative voice, not following and fully obeying God's word. And I'm sure as you've journeyed through this, I'm sure Pastor has been reminding you of this piece too, that place and that idea in the story is more than just geography. It gets into the level of relationship. And when we lost place in the garden, we also lost the place that we have in relationship, that communion with God and that communion with each other. And what marks our relationships now is division more than unity. Or our relationship with God, doubt more than trust. And with each other, hatred even more than love. And it's this fracturing of relationship, a big piece of the story of place that God has set out from the beginning to reconcile and restore for himself and for us. Then we get to Genesis 15 and we saw God promised to Abraham a physical space, a land, the promised land that he gives to Abraham, that the allotted boundaries that God would give his people. And he promised that to Abraham, and now we're fast forwarding to the Joshua story where they're actually entering into that land. This is Joshua's leading the people of God into the place of freedom that God had promised them. But the land isn't empty, it's occupied. And so a few weeks ago, we covered the story of the city of Jericho. And then last week was the city of Ai and the sin of Achan. Today, we're going to be less specific on cities. We're going to lump the rest of Joshua 9 to 13 into one story, collectively referred to as the Canaanite conquest. That's that piece of background. I want to layer onto that one more. Because all along through this process, God's voice, God's words, God's command has been intricately woven together with this idea of place. Go back to Genesis. And there, for it to go well and for God's glory, God gave them words of life, commands, be fruitful, multiply, cultivate, do not eat of the tree. And it was the violation of that first command that led to losing the garden. And when God is leading his people into the promised land, he's going to do something very similar. He's going to give them commands, directives. This is how you should live when you get to the promised land. Now, you can find this in a number of different places. It's repeated a couple different times. You can get it out of Exodus 34. You can get it out of Numbers 33. I'm going to read out of Deuteronomy. That's just the one I picked, although all of these are pretty similar in what they say. So Deuteronomy 7, that's where we're going to go to first. So get there in your Bible. You're probably already at Joshua, sorry. Go back to Deuteronomy 7. I'm going to read the first two verses. Deuteronomy 7, verses 1 to 2. And this is Moses speaking to the people here. When the Lord your God brings you into the land that you are entering, that's the promised land, to take possession of it, and clears away many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations more numerous and mighty than you, and when the Lord your God gives them over to you, and you defeat them, then you must devote them to complete destruction. You shall make no covenant with them, and show no mercy to them. All right, that's the background that I want us to make sure we understand. So let me point out a few things as we get into this. As God is bringing the people into the land, he gives them this command, this warning, this word ahead of time. And in there we see a couple things. God is going to give the victory. He reminds them that these nations are stronger than you, they're mightier than you, they're more numerous than you. But I got this, God says. As for you, defeat them soundly. Wipe them out. Devote them to complete destruction. Show them no mercy. That's the marching orders that God gives his people. That's the first clue of the static that we're going to address in a little bit. That the TV screen might be getting a little like, what's God talking about here? In the land of Spaceballs, we just lost the beeps, the creeps, and the weeps on this journey. Thank you. Who's laughing? Like, Spaceballs is second best movie ever. If you want the first one, ask me afterwards. I'll make it up. I've seen Spaceballs over... I should stop talking about Spaceballs. I've seen it over 100 times. That is not a lie. That's sad. All right, stop. Joshua 9, let me. So we have that background, okay? That's what we have as we get to Joshua 9. So we're going to jump into Joshua 9. It's going to open with two opposing opinions of the Israelites. I'm going to read to you the first six verses of Joshua 9, and then the rest of it I'm going to narrate and overview way all the way to 13. So here's Joshua 9, verses 1 through 6. As soon as all the kings who were beyond the Jordan, in the hill country and in the lowland, all along the coast of the great sea towards Lebanon, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites heard of this, and that is the destruction of Jericho and Ai, they gathered together as one to fight against Joshua in Israel. That's the first group of people. Second group. But when the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and to Ai, they, on their part, acted with cunning, and went and made ready provisions and torn out sacks for their donkeys and wineskins, worn out and torn and mended, with worn out parched sandals on their feet and worn out clothes. And all their provisions were dry and crumbly to give the appearance that they came from a distant land and didn't live in the Canaanite country. So here's the two reactions that we have as we get into this story of the Israelites coming into the promised land. We have the first group of kings who gather together, join forces to fight against Israel. And then we have this other group of people called the Gibeonites, who fear the Lord. They don't want to be destroyed like Jericho or Ai. So they instead act with cunning and deceit. And they immediately present to God's people a test of the warning, of the command that he gave them to enter the promised land with. And in that, the Gibeonites are going to present to us an interesting study here. Because they're going to reveal to us simultaneously two things. Israel's folly and not following the Lord rightly, and God's mercy to the Gibeonites. Here's how the rest of chapter 9 goes on into 13. Israel's going to believe the deceit of the Gibeonites here. They're going to make a covenant. They're going to make peace with this with this country that they believe is far off and not actually Canaanite. We're told in there that they did not seek the counsel of the Lord as they made that decision. Shortly thereafter, they're going to find that mistake. In the middle of chapter 9, maybe I should start at chapter 10, we get the first real battle scene. And this is the five kings, or seven kings, that kind of joined together to fight Israel, heard of the peace treaty with Israel and the Gibeonites out of fear that those two nations are going to actually come to war against them. They move against the Gibeonites to destroy them. In that battle, the Gibeonites are getting defeated. The Gibeonites send word to Joshua and said, hey, you made peace with us. You made a covenant with us. You now need to come to our rescue. And now Joshua has to honor that. On the way to that battle, God says to Joshua, do not fear, I've given them into your hand. Joshua goes on then to win the battle. In the midst of it, we get this miracle that I wish we could spend more time on today, but we can't. He asked God for the suns to stand still so that night doesn't come, so that he can really pummel the army. He asked for, hey, keep that sun up so we can keep destroying these people. And God grants that. Okay, first thing. The first great miracle was that God spoke and the sun was, boom, it came into existence. So if we can get past that first great miracle, do we not think the God who created the sun could have put the sun on pause? Yes. And I actually believe this is an event that actually happened. You're going to find this not just recorded in Hebrew writing of the Bible. You're going to find this in other accounts. You're going to find accounts from Mexico and historical stuff that they had a long night. So there's other historical records that would record this. And honestly, the great miracle isn't that God hit pause on the sun. The greater thing that we should be like, wow, is that he did it because Joshua asked. You can move mountains if you have faith. Story goes on. Joshua crushes the army. Joshua kills the kings. At the end of chapter 10, we're reminded of that phrase and we're told that Joshua devoted them all to destruction. The rest of chapter 10 and chapter 11 is a summary then of all the kings and all the cities in the land of Canaan that Joshua would then go on to conquer in battle. And in that process, I'm sorry, there should be a map of this. This is helpful for me because I don't know where these places are. So I know where Massachusetts is, but the Dead Sea, the Sea of Galilee, it's stretched. It's not the greatest photo, but you get a sense of this is the Canaanite conquest. So that map might be a little bit helpful for you. In chapters 10 and 11, as they're going through all these cities and they're kind of all lumped together, they went to this city, they battled, they won. We have two repeated phrases that's important for us to note. The first one is we're regularly told that the Lord gave victory, that his strength prevailed. And the second one we're given is that Joshua and the Israelites devoted all the inhabitants to destruction. Those phrases we have about a dozen times. At the end of chapter 11, we're told that there's a rest, there's an end to this, God gives peace. In a period of rest from war to his people. Chapter 12 is then a recounting and a summary of all the people that Moses and Joshua then defeated. It's rehashing what we've already walked through. And then chapter 13, the first seven verses, is the winding down of Joshua's military leadership. There'd be more Canaanite conquest to come under the leaders of like Saul, David, and Solomon, but we get to the end of Joshua's leadership there by the end, 13:7. All right. That's our flyover of the story that we're telling. But let's regroup a bit here. Place is really important to God and his relationship with his people. And we're arriving at a unique point in the story where God is now providing that place that he promised to his people. It's that geographical space so that they can worship him, so that he can bless them, and that they can bless others. It's base camp. It's ground zero being set up, if you would. But in the place are other people living. And God says, rid the place of those people. The static. The difficulty. The confusion arrives here. And I don't want us to just move past it. And how do we reconcile this idea that we're told that God who has steadfast love and unending mercies with a God who says, devote them to complete destruction. If you're like me, you might just step, wait a minute. Did I just read an order for divine genocide? Is that what we're getting out of a story like this? No. I'll come back to why I think the answer, and I believe the answer to be no there. Here's some things I want to encourage you with before we do that. One, when you get to really hard questions, things that are like, I don't get this. I don't understand this. This isn't making sense. This isn't the God I thought. Lean into that. Do not shy away from asking God hard questions. Pray through those things. Read the whole of Scripture to get a full and balanced picture of that. The second thing is get in community. Get in community. None of us are going to be able to figure these things out on our own. We have to have a place where we can humbly ask these questions, dialogue, come to different perspectives on some of these things, and be okay with that. I think tribes are a great place for that at Terra. A place for us to take these hard questions, to get into with other believers, with other non-believers, or just like, hey, what is this stuff that you guys believe? And have a dialogue about that. We gave some resources on this to our tribe leaders, so I want to share a couple of those with you. The first one I would give you is a book called Reason for God by an author named Tim Keller. You might have heard Tim. He's a pastor down in New York City. Brilliant mind. The book, Reason for God, has a couple chapters in there. I think one title is like, How Do I Follow an Angry God? I think might be the title. But he does a really good job in an apologetic way, defense of the faith kind of way, of reconciling these things. That it's not that God was hangry in the Old Testament, ate a Snickers bar, and became Jesus in the New Testament. Like, the incarnation is more nuanced than that, right? So, and that's not Tim Keller. But no. He's much smarter and more articulate than me. But it's a good book to get into that. Here's two other resources. Gospel Coalition, go to their website. They have a button on there. I think it's called Resources, Blogs, Sermons, Articles, Books. And they have a lot of good resources on this idea of reconciling God's wrath and God's love. Third resource, go to YouTube. We all know YouTube. Search for the Bible Project. They have an 8 to 9 minute video on the book of Joshua. I think they do a really, really good job in a concise way walking through these tensions that we run into in the book of Joshua. So I'd encourage you with that as well. I'd love to show it, but it's just too long. I want to talk. YouTube, search Bible Project, and then the book of Joshua. I think they have a video on each book of the Bible. Does anybody know if that's true? I think that's true. Not true. A lot. They have a lot. We'll go with that. I know Joshua's in there. All right, back to the question. Did we just read an order for divine genocide? No. Here's why I believe that. I'll try to move through this relatively quickly. The language is harsh, yes. But if you compare this language to other accounts, specifically war and battle accounts from this time, from this context, from this culture, when you defeated an enemy in battle, it was recorded as though in totality. Like, we annihilated them. We completely destroyed them. In a way, we might say the Patriots annihilated the Steelers last weekend. But did they really? No, they didn't, Steve. No, the Steelers are still alive, all right? So in that kind of way, we get this, that in that context, that culture, battle accounts were written in this kind of way. That's one reason why I would say, no, I don't believe this isn't a divine order for genocide. The second, to me, is more convincing. The Bible itself doesn't even acknowledge that. Here's what I mean. Even in these stories in Joshua, we have these accounts where God ordains and calls for and asks, approves for some of the Canaanites to continue. Examples. Rahab would have been a Canaanite. Another example would have been the Gibeonites that we just read about, that they would have continued on. Another example is in Joshua 10. There is a little paragraph. The city is Hebron. They battle. They won. Joshua devoted them to complete destruction. A few chapters later, Israelites are resettling Hebron, and they're talking and making deals with the inhabitants of that city. So not all the inhabitants of the city were completely destroyed. So no, I don't think we have an order for divine genocide here. However, the language still remains harsh. That the same God who calls us to turn the other cheek, to love our enemies and pray for your enemies, is at least calling us to war and to death and destruction. And now I think we run into the confluence that we have to work through of God's love and his wrath, and both are on display even in a story like this. It's going to be easy for us to assume this. The innocence of the Canaanites. That we read a story like this and we're like, oh, The Canaanite people. Listen, the reality is, if you dig into their history, these were wicked people with their sexual perversion, and they were regularly offering child sacrifices. If these people existed now, we would be screaming for God's justice upon them. That's who they are. So let's keep that in mind. The second thing to keep in mind here that's really important too is that this also applies to the Israelites. That they aren't innocent either. And there's evidences of God's grace that he hasn't even given up on them yet. Of all the things the Israelites have done since the beginning of the story, even in this own story, the very first thing they're tested with, they fail at. And we look back to last week, and there's Achan. God held him to the same account that he's judging the Canaanites upon here. So both his love and his grace are evident in this. There's a reason we have to see that God asked for the land of Canaan to be rid of the people that were there, and it's because of the degree of their idol worship and their sin. That he did not want his people who were going to be living there to be led astray by their idol worship. He needed a place for them to worship, for others to see true and pure and genuine worship of a holy God. And any distraction, any disruption in that needs to be removed and taken out. And his aim here is twofold. They're achieved at the same time. That pure worship of him achieves both his glory and our good. Our joy, if you would. And when sin and injustice destroys that ability for God to have communion with his people and their ability to worship him rightly, we see God's wrath. It's an flowing out of his love for his glory and our good. And yes, this should engender, this should wake us up to what a reverent and holy fear is in our lives. And that held together in perfect and pure balance is God's wrath and his love. And I make no bones about this, guys. This is not easy. It's not easy stuff to work through. But it's an important one. And a story like this reveals to us the seriousness to which God will go to create a dwelling place for him and his people. Sin, idol worship cannot be in that same place. Let's pivot. What does this mean for us? If that's the big idea, that God takes seriously this idea of having a place for him to dwell with us. What is that for you and me? Like, if all of these stories are meant to awaken us to the reality of God's truth and his story and the beauty of Christ, how do we even see that in a place like this? Because we're in a completely different time and place, right? Yet, we're on the same journey. Finding our way back to understanding how God is reconciling and restoring our relationship with him. So follow me here. What's the place that God is asking you to conquer for him? For worship of him, for his glory, for your good. What is that place? What's our modern day Canaan? It's our hearts. It's our soul. It's us, ourselves. That God wants the sanctuary of our hearts, our souls, to be the place he resides. We get this all over the New Testament. That God wants to take up residence in us, that we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Paul tells us in Ephesians 3 that the aim of God is that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. All of these stories are meant to bring us and work us to this point, to open our eyes to this reality, to see God and his redemptive work for all people, for all time. And what that means for us is that our Canaan is our hearts. Let me retell this story maybe a little bit differently. Our hearts are the promised land. And the reality is that we've lived in that land for far too long with so much prevalence of idol worship and sin. Christ is the one who has conquered that place. We are then called to fight alongside of him for the battle of that ground. And then five, there's going to be a blessed rest and a peace that only comes because God has won that battle. Our Canaan is our hearts. It's full of idol worship. Christ is our conqueror. Fight the good fight. Rest. Let me work back through that a little bit like this. Again, Canaan is our modern day hearts. That's the place God wants to reside and dwell. The problem. I know my problem. That is not a pure place. That is not a place of right standing, that ready to receive the presence of God. That there are Canaanites living in my heart, hiding in its caves, and they've been there for far too long, and God has had enough. Here's why a theology, an understanding of God's love and his wrath are critically important for our journey today, is that we cannot separate, bifurcate, pull apart the reality, the existence of ourselves and our sin, that these things are intricately woven together. We're not innocent. The relational distance between us and God is because of us, because of our sin, our choices, our actions, the orientations of our hearts, which means we are at once two things. Hear this. This is critically important. We are at once two things in the eyes of God right now. Apart from Christ, we'll get there. Objects of God's love. We're made in his image. He created us. We are the place that he desires to live. And at the same time, we're objects of his wrath. The place that he wants to purify so that he can dwell there. And knowing, if that was the end of the sermon, good night, you'd leave here in a bunch of despair. I've got nothing for you. Knowing we cannot defeat the enemy of ourself, loving us so deeply, and yet at the same time hating the sin that resides in us so deeply, Christ went to the cross. His sacrificial love on full display. The purifying wrath of God, completely satisfied. That's what we sang in Christ Alone. I love that song because of that. For the wrath of God was satisfied, for every sin on him was laid. Christ is the conqueror of our souls. God would repeatedly tell Joshua and Israelites through this narrative, watch and observe, I've won this battle for you. We're told, watch and observe the cross. I've won this battle for you. In the person of Christ, God, out of his love, saved us from his wrath, that he won the battle we cannot, that he did what we could not do, and he gave us what we do not deserve. That's our story. And it's ripe with beauty. If we can step into that reality, step into that identity by faith, believing that that is done. Faith is at one time the easiest battle we can fight because it requires nothing of us other than the surrender of ourselves. Faith, at the same time, the hardest battle we can fight because it requires nothing of us other than the surrender of ourselves. I'm talking about the surrender of pride there, the death of self. I'm not talking about the surrender of intellect or love or emotion. And in that moment of faith, that miracle takes place that the New Testament teaches to us, that God takes up residence in our own heart and in our own soul, that Paul told us in Ephesians that Christ's aim is to dwell in our hearts through faith. God tells Joshua, I've won this battle for you. I've given them over to you. Yet there's an interesting piece to that story. Does that mean Joshua stays home? Puts away the sword? No. Joshua is still called to fight. God tells us, I've won the battle against sin for you. It's done. It's no longer your identity. You are free from that. But does God still call us to fight? Yeah, we still need to show up and fight. This is what Peter commends to us in 1 Peter 3 when he says stuff like sanctify. That's not an easy word. Sanctify or set apart, determine, do the work to make Christ the Lord of your heart. Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy 6, pursue godliness, flee sinfulness, fight the good fight of faith. You guys with me on this? This isn't easy work. This idea of fighting the fight against the sin that resides in our heart. This work of God reclaiming the land of our soul and our heart is not easy work, but we're called to do this battle within ourselves, not against others. We're called to battle within ourselves. And if I could plead with you here, out of the story of the Gibeonites, make no covenants with the idols of your hearts. Please do not do this. Make no idols of the covenants of your hearts. Make no peace with your selfishness. Do not justify your own comforts. Let us not grow weary in doing battle, waging war against the flesh, the brokenness that has taken up far too long residence far too long in our hearts. God wants a pure place to dwell with his people so that we can worship him for our good. And listen, we cannot then make peace with our own selfishness, because like the Gibeonites, our sin will disguise itself. Our sin will be cunning. Like the Gibeonites, it will sneak up on us. Like the Gibeonites, it's going to deceive you. Fight the good fight. Listen to the voice of God. Make no quarters in your heart for sin. Present your bodies as a living sacrifice, for this is true and holy worship of God. Hold firm. Have faith. This battle for the purity of your soul, this battle for the place of your heart is hard. Yes, I know that. But I'm calling you into that battle. I plead with you to take up that battle. That Canaan is our hearts. I'm going to regroup here and walk back through this just a second. That Canaan is our hearts. God gave Israel Joshua to lead them into the promised land. God gave us himself, Christ, to lead us into this place. And there's an important reminder at the end of the story, right? That God gave peace and rest to the Israel. Listen, I want you to take seriously your battle against your sin, but I would be setting you up for false hope and false expectation if you think you can win that battle on your own. You cannot. But I need you to hear God speak to you out of his word that says, I've won that battle for you. And listen, when all of us are going to fall, all of us are going to remake a mistake, all of us are going to repeat sins. I mean, this is the story of the Israelites. That's why they're helpful. As they continually make these mistakes, but then God continues to set his love upon them. When you make a mistake, when you sin again, do not listen to this lie that you are once again an object of God's wrath. No. In faith in Christ, that piece of our identity, that's gone. You are beloved. You are held secure. We rest and we fight out of that identity. That Christ's work is secure and gives us peace, restores and reconciles our relationship with God in the place that we call our heart and our soul. I'm going to leave you with the words of the Apostle John, because I think this is important. 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. My little children. That's our identity right there. My little children. He's talking to us right there. Talking to me anyway. I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. Fight the good fight. Do not sin. I'm writing these things to you about God's love so that you do not sin. But if anyone does sin, John's a good pastor. He knows we're going to sin. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous, the perfect, the pure, the one without any sin, ever any sin, completely holy. He is the propitiation for our sins, the atonement, the sacrifice, the one who makes good, the one who stands in between us and God and absorbs all the wrath. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Listen, let me land this plane. I don't know how long I'm going. Where is the place God is calling us to dwell with him? Our hearts. And in his love for that, his seriousness about that, he has gone to great lengths, the cross, for us. With every ounce that you can muster of faith, Yield your life to him and that truth. With every strength that you have, all the strength that you have, fight the good fight alongside Christ. With all the hope that you can muster up, rest. Christ has won the battle for you. Let me pray. Rob and the team will come back up, lead us in worship, introduce us into communion as well. Father, the greatness of who you are sometimes overwhelms us, sometimes confuses us, sometimes just rocks us back on our heels. And Father, I'm incredibly gracious or grateful for the grace that you have that holds us up, that your greatness doesn't remain distant, but it comes to be our goodness, relationally here with us. Father, I pray for an abundance of grace from you so that we can believe these things by faith, that we can fight the good fight, that we can worship you, that we can be blessed by you, that we can be called forth to be a blessing for you. Father, your purity and your holiness is sometimes far beyond our comprehension because it's nothing that we know. And Father, I thank you for Christ that we can know it. And I thank you for the generosity that we now have that we share that, that when we fall, that when we sin, we can continually rest knowing that Christ stands in your presence and fights on our behalf. That his sacrifice speaks a better word than our lives. Incredibly glorious, overwhelming. Can you give us the grace to enjoy that? It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.